All right, good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome. All right, Brother Courtney, if you are ready to lead us away for the blessing before the study of Torah.
Eloheinu melech haolam, asher b'karbanu nikal v'amin, v'natan lanu et torato, baruch ata Adonai, noten ha-Torah. Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has selected us from all the peoples and given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. We offer this blessing in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Messiah.
Amen. All right. Does everyone have a sheet? Everyone good? All right. Then, okay, so this evening we're going to be looking at Parashat Matot. That covers Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, if you're in the Hebrew Bible. The English Bibles have this as Numbers 30, verse 1. And it goes through chapter 32, verse 42. Now, normally this Parashat is combined with the one for next week. Remember, there are 54, but sometimes the Jewish year is longer or shorter because it's a lunar-based calendar. And normally, this and next week's parashat are combined. They're kind of two shorter parashats. And so I was concerned, like I usually am when we come across these, that I won't really have enough to talk about. And so I typed up your outline, and then as I always do, I type out, you know, the lesson to get it in my brain, and it was longer than the normal one, so we'll see how that goes. Okay, so our Hebrew lesson here. Again, Hebrew is going to be going from right to left, and we've got some familiar words here. I'll say it and translate it, and then we'll say it together. But it begins with Vaidaber. And Vav is and, the Yod there lets us know it's the third masculine singular verb. Devar is the root. So Vaidaber, and he says, or and he said. Hebrew likes to put its verb, then its subject, opposite of the way we do in English, where we go subject-verb. So we see if there's a subject, or if it's going to stay the he. The next word is Moshe, that is Moses. So there's our subject. So Vaidaber Moshe, that means, and Moses says, or Moses speaks. El, that's the preposition to. Rashe is coming from the word Rosh. Maybe you've heard of Rosh Hashanah, means head, but not always like the head of your body, but meaning the head or the chief, the most important. And so these would be the heads, the leaders, the chiefs, the most important people, HaMatzot. Okay, literally the sticks. Okay, but your translations probably put tribes. Okay, we're going to talk about that. And you'll notice that's the name of the parashat, Matot. So, Vaidaber Moshe El Rashe Ha Matot. So, the name of the parashat is tribes, but actually, as we'll talk about toward the end of the evening, it's sticks. Okay, the tribes are called sticks, two different kinds of sticks. And we'll examine why that is the case, or a little bit of why that's the case. So, Vaidaber Moshe El Rashe HaMatot. All right, ready? Here we go. Vaidaber Moshe El Rashe HaMatot. All right, very good, very good. Now, this parashat, for those, again, our normal MO is to, preceding the class, the schedule is online. You would read the parashat during the week, and then in class we'll discuss various aspects of it. If you read through the parashat, you noticed it talks a lot about vows and who can break them or how to break them and when to make them and all of those things. And it's kind of like the book of Leviticus. That is, if we're not careful, we might be tempted to think, well, here we go again. This is that part of, this is why we don't need to mess with these kind of books anymore. It really doesn't apply to my life and so forth. But it's really a quite practical section of the Torah, just as hopefully you found the book of Leviticus, to actually be very practical, including the sections on sacrifices and so forth. So I want to kind of give you it's not so quick overview of the parashat, as it emphasizes or has emphasis on words and commitments. So an important theme that's really kind of running through parashat Matot is the care which we must use words and language because of their very great power. I think we've hit on this many times in our times together. The idea of the power of words. How was the universe created? It was created with the power of words, right? God said. Okay, what do we call Yeshua? We call him, one of his titles is what? The Word. Okay, so words are incredibly powerful. And I think one time we even talked about how our words are actually angels. You may remember that. So we got to be very careful with words and language. We got to be careful what we say. And of course, we spend a lot of time on Lashon Hara. And also, in the Ten Commandments, usually we're familiar with thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. I've actually researched it, never figured out where the word false is, why that's ever translated, because it's not in the Hebrew. It's actually the same word in that commandment as is in the commandment of not to use God's name in vain, which means uselessly. So you're not to talk about people uselessly. That has very, very bad consequences. So if there's no purpose in talking about it, even if it's something that's true, if there's no edifying reason to be talking about it, we really shouldn't be talking about it. So words and language are powerful. Language is the glass that may either reflect or obscure the truth. So the parashat says in chapter 30, verse 3, when a man wants to make a vow to Hashem or to swear an oath, placing a prohibition upon himself, he must not profane his word. He must do according to all that comes forth from his mouth. In other words, we'll talk a little bit more about what exactly is a vow, technically speaking. But in other words, if you say you're going to do something, you better do it. Now, we live in an age, obviously, where streams of verbiage flow forth at us in such quantities and from all directions. Billboards, papers, magazines, TV, radio, of course, the internet and social media. So easily this is coming at us that we can almost become desensitized to words, their meaning, and their importance. And I think one of the greatest ways our culture is being desensitized to words is texting. Okay? It was an amazing... I can't even remember, even though I looked it up specifically for this class. The average number of texts a person sends in a day. It's actually... I actually had to pretend to time it out because I don't actually have a phone that can text. But I tried to pretend. I was like, wow, you've just really got to be working this thing in order to do that. But what is it doing? It's not only most of the time idle and useless and vanity, but what are we doing to the words themselves? Thanks is THX. We're even changing the language itself. We're changing the words themselves. That's no small thing. And it's completely desensitizing us to the power of words. Okay? Now, we take it for granted, for instance, that politicians are going to make promises and promise undertakings which, what, they really have no intention of keeping. In fact, we've been so desensitized. Are any of you really offended when fill-in-the-blank president doesn't do what he said? I mean, are you even, right? You're not even, one, you're not shocked, but you have ceased to even be upset about it, right? Because it's just like, that's just what they do. We know they're not going to do. None of us believe anything we hear, right? Experts shoot forth with torrents of instant comment, which are about as enduring as, shall I quote my friend Avraham, rotten fruit. Commercial advertising has turned the destruction of language into an art form. And of course, the media is filled with every kind of irreverence and unholiness. Now, as a medicine against this kind of desensitization, the Torah in this week's parashat asks us to think long and hard about the words that we bring forth from our own mouths, and particularly the personal commitments that we make. Okay, you know, the old adage, you could do business with them on a handshake and so forth. The Torah asks you to really think long and hard about what you say and the commitments that you make to people. Now, we often focus on language merely as the means of communication with one another, with ourselves and with God. But the concept of the vow is one where we use our God-given gift of speech to actually elevate ourselves spiritually. It has the potential to elevate us, to mature us, to draw us closer to God if we do it correctly. If we do it incorrectly, it obviously has the power to do the opposite. So one might take a vow to dedicate something of worth to a charity, or to erect a personal boundary and abstain from some kind of undesirable behavior that has proved to be a pitfall either for themselves or for other people. The father of the vow was none other than Jacob. Genesis 28:20. You may remember we studied this passage. When he comes to Mount Moriah and he has the dream of his ladder. In the morning he set up a stone. Remember what that stone was? It was a fractal, but what was it a fractal of? It's on Mount Moriah. So what do you think it's a fractal of? The temple, and the altar in the temple, right? And he vowed that if God would protect him and provide for his needs, he would make this place, Beit El, the house of God, and he would tithe all that he received. Now, because of the extreme seriousness of an oath or vow to God, the Torah, in this week's parashat, advises us not to take actual oaths or vows unless we're thoroughly conversant with the intricacies of their laws and how they work, and if we really know what we're saying. Okay? In fact, in the Talmud, you know, you have massive volumes of these discussions. The tractates, or the sections known as Nedarim, Nazir, and Shavuot, are filled with careful analysis of the different meanings and implications of what it is to really take a vow. So it really just dissects it in ways you never could think of. But the idea is so that if you ever do take a vow, we'll look at, should you even take one, okay? That you know what you're doing. So the large part of the section on vows in this week's parashat is taken up with special laws that applies to vows made by unmarried, betrothed, or married women, which may be nullified by their father and or their husband. And there are good reasons for this. It goes into the order of the society and so forth. But it's largely because in the Torah culture, in the Torah-based culture, the woman's greatest honor, her greatest service to Hashem, is to her family, and to her children, and to her home. And so she may not know all of the things going on outside of that, and so therefore the husband or the father or the head of the household kind of has the final say in that. That's how that's being set up. Again, so the vows that the unmarried, the betrothed, or the married woman may make, even with the best of intentions, could cause complications in her domestic life or that of others that she is unaware of. So we should not make vows or commitments, obviously, that we cannot do, or that would affect others in a negative way. So the point is not to deter us from making commitments, but to impress upon us the care which we should go to when we make them, and the seriousness with which we must uphold them. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Now, all of this is really the background of Yeshua and one of his more famous teachings. The words of Yeshua in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm thinking around Matthew 5, verse 33 and following, somewhere around there. These are in concert with the parashat for this week, as well as the teachings of the sages in the Oral Torah and in the Talmud, who also recognize that vows and oaths could easily be misused. So Yeshua teaches us, hey, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And anything beyond this, he says, is evil. So he's agreeing with the sages in the Oral Torah that one's vows should be made simply and with full intention to perform them. Now, in Yeshua's day, just as in our day, there's plenty of fine print. Everyone's always looking for the loophole, their way out of it, to find the easy way out, and so forth. And so there was an attempt to make it appear as if one were taking a vow very piously, when in reality, the person had no intention of keeping it or really wasn't binding. It just kind of sounded good. Now, I want to read to you from the Talmud and see if this sounds familiar. Okay, it's a discussion of a specific language that people were using when they made vows. They would make a vow and they would swear by the name of the temple. Or they would swear this vow by the altar of in the temple or the sanctuary and so forth. So here it is from Tractate Nedarim. If he says, may it be to me like the lamb of the daily whole offering, that is swearing by that, or like the temple sheds, or like the wood, or like the fire, or like the altar, or like the sanctuary, or like Jerusalem. If he vowed by the name of any one of the utensils used for the altar, even though he has not used the word korban. What is korban? Sacrifice. Okay. Lo, this one has vowed in a binding way as if he had vowed by a korban. But Rabbi Judah says, he who says Jerusalem has said nothing. He who says an offering, a whole offering, a meal offering, a sin offering, a thank offering, a peace offering, be what I eat with you, he is bound and prohibited from eating with the other party. Rabbi Judah permits and declares him not bound. In other words, these are useless things, ways to make a vow. Now let's read Matthew 23, verses 16 and 17. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, you say, is obligated? You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And so in this example Yeshua gives, he's saying, look, the temple is just too nondescript. And so you try to say the gold in it. But he's addressing that this is all nitpicky. And if you intend to make a vow, you should intend to keep it and don't need any of this fine print. Your word is your vow. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. And so Yeshua is not negating the use of vows per se, but only vows made on the basis of legalese that could be broken without consequence. What he requires of us is that we be forthright in our dealings, and that when we place ourselves under obligation to something or someone, we are committing ourselves to fulfill that obligation, even if the cost is higher than we had originally considered. So here again is the case where I talked about last week, where often people want to say, well, Yeshua is spirit of the law, and that's what I am. And I think that means kind of they're getting off easy. Like, letter of the law is harsh. And spirit. And what did we find out last week? Spirit of the law is a lot harder, right? Unless your righteousness exceeds those who keep the letter of the law. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Letter of the law. I can check that off. But I say to you, the spirit of that law is, you even lusted, you've committed adultery. Wow, that's a little tougher, right? So much for that spirit of the law thing. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. That's letter of the law. I really have not murdered anyone. Check. But I say to you, the spirit of that law is, even if in anger you yell, you fool, you've murdered that person. Oh, yikes. Still want to go with that spirit of law argument, folks? So, same with vows. Yeshua is saying, you can kind of cut all of that garbage of legalese and fancifying it. If you say you're going to do it, you do it. And if you say you're going to do it, and you don't do it, it's binding. And God will hold you accountable to it. It's as if you've broken the vow. And that's even when you make a vow and you don't fully understand the final cost of it until after you've entered into it. And that's why the advice is, maybe it's just better you don't do that. Psalm 15, the righteous person who is allowed to dwell in the tent of Hashem is described as, in verse 4, someone who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It is this kind of commitment to our word that Yeshua and our parashat this week requires of us. So what you say matters. What you say always, always matters. Even in quick texts. How many texts are mindless? Let's look at some of the unique qualities of a vow. Okay, a little more about what a vow is. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says, and Moses, which was our part of our Hebrew lesson, and Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the children of Israel, saying, this is the matter that God has commanded. Now, when commentating on Matot's opening verse here, Rashi notes that there is a difference between the prophecy of Moses and all of the other prophets. Remember, Rashi is one who is so in tune with the Hebrew language and the Hebrew grammar that he can spot exceptions and slight differences all over the place. And then his commentary is based simply on the grammar of the text. And that's what's troubling Rashi. And so he writes a commentary, and the commentary is actually ancient form of the game show Jeopardy. He's giving you the answer to his question, but he never tells us what his question is. So based on his commentary, you have to look at the Hebrew text and say, what was troubling Rashi? What's the question he's answering? By the way, this is what you have to do with Shaul. This is what you have to do with the Apostle Paul as well. He's given you all kinds of answers. But you better know the question he's answering. Okay? So Rashi notes that there's a difference between the prophecy of Moses and all the other prophets. So I'm going to kind of flesh this out for you. While all of the prophets, including Moses sometimes himself, they introduce their prophecies usually with the phrase, and this is how it's usually translated in English, thus God says, or thus the Lord says, or the Lord says. And again, Moses also occasionally begins and uses this phrase. But on rare occasions, very rare occasions, this gets Rashi's attention because Hebraic mindset, anything that's kind of rare, supposed to stick out, right? Point of emphasis. So, occasionally, very rarely, Moses doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, if you will. Instead, he says, like in this parashat, this is the matter that God has commanded. Now, what's going on here is that these are two different phrases referring to two different types of prophecy. There's a thus saith the Lord prophecy, and then there's the specific only to Moses word from God, that is, this is the matter, this is the issue that God has commanded. All the other prophets received their visions through what has traditionally been described as a hazy lens, while Moses spoke to God face to face, receiving his visions through a clear, translucent lens. That's how Vayikar Rabbah describes this difference. Now, the difference between these forms of prophecy is alluded to by the contrast between the words thus saith the Lord, which implies a slightly less precise level of prophecy, and the phrase, this is the matter, this is the issue, connotes a very precise rendering of God's directives. In other words, prophets received what were inherently things like symbolic dreams, things with four horns or six legs and, you know, those kinds of things. And they had to then be translated and interpreted into an allegorical language appropriate for their audiences. And so it has a built-in sense of ambiguity. Proof of this, get 10 people, get them to read a chapter of the book of Revelation, and ask them what it means. It's not always crystal clear, right? Okay, that's the general type of prophecy. Comes from God, but it's almost hazy. I mean, you really got to know what's going on with these symbols and where they're coming from, and you really got to know how to handle that, and it kind of has a built-in ambiguity about it. And that's not all bad, by the way. That's intentional. But only Moses receives and transmits the actual words spoken directly by God. This, not thus, this is the matter. So the Parashat Matot begins with the laws concerning vows, and it opens with those words. This is the matter that God has commanded. So although the phrase does appear elsewhere in the Torah, it's fairly uncommon. Therefore, we must wonder why Moses specified that this is exactly what God commanded in this particular case. Okay, this is no seven-horned beast, or what are the seven horns? This is no 12 stars in the sky, who are the 12 stars kind of thing. This is incredibly specific, verbatim, straight from God, very direct. Now, the Hebraic and Torah approach to making vows is complicated by the fact that the sages taught that it's much better simply to never make a vow at all. And that's just what Yeshua teaches, isn't it, in the Gospel of Matthew? Since permission to make vows opens up the possibility that the people making those vows cannot, should not, or will not keep them, Yeshua and the sages simply warned against making vows in the first place. So Yeshua and the sages understood that in too many instances, vows are made what? In the heat of the moment, right? Or fit of anger, or under extreme stress. And therefore, they do not reflect people's real desires or attitudes. Goes back to our instant communication age. You ever got an email from someone where you know they fired that off to you without thinking about it because they were really, really upset? And guess what? Or maybe you sent one. Guess what? Once you click send, it doesn't come back, and you have to deal with the consequences. Same thing with a vow. So what's the best thing to do? Not hit sin, okay? Not hit sin. Okay? So perhaps the Torah itself stresses the importance of keeping one's word because it recognized these particular dangers. Again, chapter 30, verse 3, if a man makes a vow to God or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds from his mouth. So you better be careful next time you say, I swear to God, I'm going to. Because words are powerful. That's hitting send. You've sent it. Given the state of affairs, there's a kasha that comes up. What's a kasha? kind of a question of difference. So if we really shouldn't be making these things at all, what's the kasha? Why is there a whole big section in the Torah about how to do it? Isn't that kind of like saying, none of you should eat candy, but let's go hang out at the Dairy Queen. Don't eat ice cream, but let's all go to the Dairy Queen. I'm going to give you coupons, but don't use them. Don't eat. I mean, if we really shouldn't do it, why is there all this discussion about how to do it? Yeah. So in answering this question, we will also shed light on why this set of laws is introduced by those words that say, this is the matter. This is the issue that God has commanded. So although it is certainly true that many, if not most, vows are probably made in moments of weakness or under some kind of psychological pressure, the reality is that sometimes, if it's done correctly, vows can have an incredibly positive effect on you. Sometimes vows provide people with the necessary resolve needed to change a relationship, a situation they find themselves in, or even their very lives. It's almost like an accountability partner, right? Isn't that some of what's supposed to be the success behind Weight Watchers? It's not that their diets they provide you or their recipes online are these earth-shattering recipes. What is it? She actually has to what? Show up in public, weigh in front of everyone, and be held accountable. When you join, you said, I'm going to lose 10 pounds, I'm going to lose 15 pounds. You're being held accountable to your word. That has an incredibly positive effect. That's really the secret behind the success. And so often, this is a nice application for us. If you're struggling with an addiction, if you're struggling with a weakness and so forth, get an accountability partner. Okay, that's part of the vow. Who's your ultimate accountability partner in a vow? It's God, Hashem Himself. But get yourself an intermediary between them. Perhaps every strategy and plan a person has tried has failed, and they desperately need something to cling to get them through the day. When all other options have failed and all the rule books and law books have not shown the way, the Torah permits one to make personal vows to help them achieve their goals. Rabbi Shlomo Carlebach, a blessed memory, wonderful rabbi. You should not Google him, you should YouTube him, because how he taught was through song. He was an amazing man who, after Israel became a nation in 1948, it was still a very somber place. I mean, it was lots of turmoil going on. And he would literally just walk the streets of Jerusalem and knock on homes' doors and say, can I come in and sing? And while he was singing, he would tell you a song. But he would tell you these stories by to melody. And he'd tell you a Rabbi Nachman story, but he'd be singing it, you know. Rabbi Nachman, I read the law, you know. And it was, you know, it was just had an amazing effect on the Jewish community and brought them together. And so he was a really an amazing rabbi. You should YouTube him, because he lived up until the 90s, you know. I mean, he went, and I think in the late 80s, he even visited Poland. And to the very destitute Jewish communities left that are still left in Poland, and saying to them, and a lot of that was video. So it's really amazing to watch them. Shlomo Carlebach, Carlebach. Shlomo, that's Solomon in Hebrew, but Shlomo Carlebach. Fascinating. And most of the ones they have, I think, that I've seen on YouTube, he does it in Hebrew, but then he sings it in English because he knows his audience, okay? So Rabbi Shlomo taught that even though the Torah is a constant source of inspiration and advice, that it is an incredible guide to navigate the realities of the world, sometimes the answers to the most important questions in life simply are not formulated in the black and white of the Torah. Doesn't mean they're not there. They're not in the black and white. For example, the Torah does not tell us precisely who and when to marry, right? Okay? Now, there's a little joke I was going to tell about the guy who had the name, but you probably heard that one. But, and who he ended up marrying because of that. But it doesn't tell us what job I should pursue. It doesn't tell me what college major I should major in, at least directly. I'm not saying it doesn't indirectly, because it does. But Rabbi Shlomo was saying, look, we've all had this experience where there's a difficulty in life and there is not a Genesis 5:12 that tells me, boom, right? So what do we do? What do we do in those situations? Even when the Torah does provide sound advice, which it does much of the time, it is also not always so easy to integrate that wisdom into our decision-making process or to change our deeply ingrained attitudes. So Rabbi Shlomo says it's for this reason that the Torah allows people to make vows for a limited time to help them achieve their specific goals. In a sense, the vows, and this is an important point, okay? This is kind of the nuggets that you can take is what is a vow. Okay, first, what's a mitzvot? A connection. It used to get translated as commandment, and that's a naughty word because it has all these negative connotations. Mitzvot, modern, comes from a root word that even in modern Hebrew still means teamwork. It means connection. So mitzvot is not about you doing or not doing. It's about, this is the way you connect with Hashem. Okay? And we use the image of the electrical outlet, right? Imagine Hashem being this pure, beautiful, amazing source of electrical energy. Okay? So, if I stick, take a paper clip and divide it into two and kind of stick it in the light socket, not such good things, not such good results, right? But if I take a properly, you know, made plug from that's made from my computer and I plug it into there, boom, I have something pretty good. So the mitzvot is the correct way to plug in. It's the correct wattage. It's the correct voltage. It's the way you connect to Hashem. Okay? What a vow is, if you really read what's being described in your parashah, it's your ability to negotiate your personal mitzvah with God. It's your time to say, let's talk about how I can get plugged in. Okay? Let's talk about how I can get plugged in. Now remember, the electricity is always in this plug. It's always just what? It's always just electricity. I just lick my finger and shove it on in there. Ow, it punished me. It bit me. No, it's still just the same electricity as always is. You didn't connect to it properly. If I plug in the correct plug, it's rewarding me for proper behavior. I mean, that's a very flatland understanding of reward and punishment. Same thing with Hashem. Hashem is this powerful, tested electricity. If you put your finger and you shove it in there, he's electricity, folks. It's going to hurt. Lion, witch in the wardrobe, Aslan the lion. Well, you should fear him. He is a lion after all, you know. But he's a good lion. But he's still a lion. Okay? So here, that's why you got to be careful when you're given this opportunity to negotiate your personal mitzvah. You still got to be sure what you're agreeing to plug in there. Because he's going to hold you accountable. But, just like with a mitzvah, okay, again, we'll take it from our experiences on Sunday morning. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a mitzvah. Do this, it's clearly a mitzvah. What do we teach when we do that? Heaven and earth kiss. Yeshua's present. All these amazing graces given to us. Sins and forgive. All this amazing connection stuff, right? Okay? So, if we have a personal mitzvah, we arrange it temporary. It's a temporary one. Vows are temporary. But this temporary arrangement with Hashem, and we keep it, what's the result? Connection. Spiritual elevation. Spiritual maturity. Drawing closer to Hashem. And for some people, they need this. Like I said, they've struggled and nothing else seems to be working and they want this. So vows become individual unique mitzvot, strengthening the individual to follow through with their plans to implement fundamental life-changing decisions. This explains why the Torah introduces the laws of the vows in our parashat with the phrase, "This is the matter that God has commanded." Because guess what it's doing by doing that? It's reflecting that the vows need to be absolutely crystal clear and completely sharply focused tools in order to allow the people to accomplish what nothing else has enabled them to do. In this sense, the vow must be as clear as the type of prophecy that Moses had when he received the Torah from God. Now, the Hebraic worldview teaches us that if we make this effort below, what?
So above.
So above. All right? An awakening below prompts an awakening from above. So again, another thing a mitzvah is as a connection. Again, if you could imagine, because this is metaphors, you can imagine up in the Ulam Haba, we got a little bell. We keep a mitzvah and do a mitzvah. Ding, ding, ding. And it arouses action. That's the connection. Same thing with a vow. Okay, when we work out our contract, our personal mitzvah to plug in, when we do it, it has a positive result for us. So making a vow is an excellent example of taking the initiative and showing God our commitment in order to elicit His assistance in an area that we so desperately need it. Even more crucially, a vow awakens people's latent willpower and inner strength so that they can accomplish something which under ordinary circumstances would be impossible or very difficult. And it's because it's kind of, again, like that Weight Watchers thing. It's Thursday. I got to weigh in on Monday. I better take this seriously, right? Okay. So a vow is a custom-made mitzvah. So, if you're going to do it, and our master, Yeshua, would say, look, probably not need to be doing this, right? But if you're going to do it, you better be very careful and clear when you formulate that mitzvah. Because as below, so above. Same thing happens when you lick your finger and stick it into your vow. It still rings the bell. But it isn't a pleasant little wind chime going on. Okay? This may begin to resonate with something else Yeshua says. What is bound below shall be bound above. Yeshua taught us below, so above? Yep, he sure did. All right, the changing of the guard. This portion of Matot, because it begins with God telling Moses to speak to the heads of the tribes about the laws of vows, the Talmud teaches that after receiving a revelation from God, Moses' usual order of things was to do this. He would first teach Aaron, then he would teach Aaron's sons, then the elders, including the leaders of the tribes, the Rashay, Hamatot, and finally to the people who assembled at his tent. Now, that is the normal order of things. However, that pattern is broken back in Parashat Kedoshim, in case you want to catch a place where it's out of order, which would probably mean what in that Parashat? Since the order is broken, what would trouble Rashi? Why is the order broken? No. But in this parashat, Moses does not depart from this normal manner of addressing the elders before the people. Yet, The heads of the tribes are surprisingly highlighted in the opening verse. See how much detail is paid to every word of the text? Isn't that amazing? Every word is literally just meditated on and pored over so that just the slightest variation is noticed. We're going to come to another really neat one later. So this, of course, troubles Rashi. Why are the elders highlighted? It's the normal pattern, but they seem a little highlighted. So Rashi wonders why, and he answers by stating that they were specifically mentioned here in order to teach that a single expert, like a tribal prince, could annul a vow, and if none was to be found, an impromptu court of two or three gathered in my name. That's not about a church service? No, it's not. That an impromptu court of two or three could perform the same task. In other words, where two or three are gathered and agree on the matter, it's bound below and it is bound above. Moses speaking to the heads of the tribes, moreover, serves as another indication that the torch is being passed on to a new generation. We began talking about that last week, where Joshua was to be Moses' replacement, successor. So Joshua has just been appointed to be Moses' successor, and God has again informed Moses that he's not going to be entering the promised land. Moses consequently further empowers and honors the heads of the tribe by addressing them. This is especially important because the people had just spent 40 years in the desert because the previous heads of the tribes, who were the 10 spies, had undermined their faith in God's promise and their ability to conquer the land of Israel with disastrous results. So what is going on here? This is a tikkun. This is a correction of the sins of the previous rashi, previous heads. This is very much like, before the end of this is all said and done, you're going to betray me three times. Later. Shimon, do you love me? Shimon, do you love me? Shimon, do you love me? No great mystery of the three times. Don't get trapped in the three different kinds of love stuff. Betrayed him three times. That was his rectification. This is the rectification. Always look for this in the Torah. Always look for this throughout Scripture. There's a great failing. There will be a great correction of it. Often generations later. Another one I've given you many times. The very first Shavuot, the very first Pentecost, was at the foot of Mount Sinai. Right? What happens? The golden calf. 3,000 people die that first Pentecost. Fast forward. Another great Pentecost. How many souls are added that day? I don't think the Jewish minds were connecting that. Of course they were. The great rectification. So you have a rectification, a tikkun, a correction going on here by him addressing them. And so Moses is indicating that the new leadership is ready. They are not going to fail them. He's ready to assume the responsibility and lead the new generation into the land of Israel. That Moses was ready and willing to hand over the reins of leadership is no surprise. After all, he had been reluctant to accept a leadership role at the burning bush in the first place. In several other places in his career, he expresses the desire to share the power and the burdens of leadership. Numbers describes him as the most humble man ever to live, right? We all know the most humble man to ever live is not probably going to make a good politician. Probably not going to be, you know. So before the giving of the Torah, he's happy to take Jethro's advice, right? And appoint leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens to help them judge the people. And he explicitly asks God for assistance in shouldering the burden of the people in Numbers 11. And he even expresses his desire that all the peoples would be prophets. As Moses prepares the people to enter the land without him, this process of his sharing and divesting himself of power and authority is merely accelerated. Now, Rashi notes in his commentary on Numbers 27:16, again, he notes some subtleties in the text. He notes that Moses would have actually preferred his sons to succeed him. But he accepted God's choice of Joshua as the logical one. In fact, Moses' sons never rose to any prominence, any great prominence. Now think about how different this is from many of the historical dynasties whose founders and kings and dictators, they fight tooth and nail, what, to ensure that their children inherit their position. And often this is what? At the detriment of the people they're supposed to serve, right? Because often the child is either spoiled rotten, mentally not ready to handle it, doesn't want it, a whole host of things, but it's just kind of given to them. Moses understands that it's better that Joshua takes this over. So even though it's a teacher's natural tendency to maybe always outshine his or her students, a true teacher actually longs for their students to either be like them or to surpass them, right? Ah, the student has become the master, right? This was Moses' attitude. It was Elijah's attitude when his main disciple, Elisha, requests a double portion in 2 Kings 2 of Elijah's spirit. Elijah tells him that, you know, this isn't such an easy request to fulfill, but Elisha evidently gets his wish. How do we know he gets his wish? Because if you count the number of miracles Elijah does in the Bible, how many miracles does Elisha do? Twice as many. There's your answer. Okay. This is similar also to a parent's pride at their children's accomplishments exceeding their own. I mean, right? You want your children to do better than you, right? That's common, right? This is what's behind Yeshua's teaching in Matthew 10. It is enough for the student, the disciple, the Talmid, to be like his master. Yet how often have we been told that we can never be like our master? And it ends up really being communicated to us as, so don't even bother trying. The reality is that if we take seriously the call to discipleship, to being a Talmud, to being a student of Yeshua, then guess what we're being called to do? To be like our master. And what's he saying in John? When he's kind of preparing them, he says, you've seen me do great things, but you'll never measure up to me, so don't try. You will do even greater things. And of course, last week we talked about Peter and walking in the water. That's why he asks Yeshua to tell him to come to him, because he knows if his teacher says you can do it because I'm doing it, he knows he'd be able to do it. So we take seriously our call. We were called to be like our master. But this only happens if we truly study under him and seek with great passion to be like him. The danger in sin of triangulation. Numbers 31:2 from a parashat says, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards, you will be gathered to your people. Now, why did God want to take, why did he want the Israelites to take vengeance on the Midianites? Remember that? Well, what did they do? Remember Balaam and Balak and that whole thing? We can't beat them with curses and words. Send in the women. Yeah. So the obvious answer, the flatland answer, the Peshat answer of why they are to take vengeance is that they were guilty of the affair at Peor. But they were guilty of a greater sin that's pointed out. That's the sin of triangulation. Proverbs 26, verse 17 says, like one who takes a dog by the ear is he who passes by and meddles with strife that does not belong to him. In an effort to ensnare the Israelites, the Midianites and the Moabites had sent their daughters to entice the men of Israel into worshiping Baal of Peor. And the plan worked. Many Israelite men were led away by the allure of the Moabite and Midianite women. They committed fornication with them and worshiped their idols. This incites the wrath of Adonai, but in reality, what is it? Right? And though they're struck with a devastating plague. And so the Lord commands Moses, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Anyone got a kasha here? What about the Moabites? The Midianites were not solely responsible for the affair at Peor. They had been co-conspirators with the Moabites. The Moabites also used their daughters to seduce the men of Israel. Numbers 25:1, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So, Akasha, why did God say, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them? Take full vengeance on the Midianites. But regarding Moab, he only says this in Deuteronomy 2:9. Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war. The Moabites and the Midianites were responsible for the same sin, but only one was singled out, while the other was not. Well, simply from a flatland geopolitical point of view, the Moabites actually had a legitimate concern and grievance against Israel. What was Israel doing? Coming into their land and taking their territory. Okay? They have a legitimate grievance. Geopolitical, flatland perspective. Not the theological perspective of God said it's His land and all of that. It's just the geopolitical, flatland perspective. They had a beef. A legitimate beef. So the hosts of Israel had entered their land and were camping on their territory. Balak, the Moabite king, was afraid that the throngs of Israel were going to strip bare his land and conquer his kingdom. But the Midianites had no legitimate interest at stake in a fight with Israel. Their territory was not being threatened, and Israel had not done one single thing against them. Rashi comments, the Midianites interfered into a quarrel that did not concern them. And so they were not only guilty of the affair at Peor, they were guilty of triangulation. And this can be compared, as the proverb says, to a man who sees two dogs fighting in the street. He tries to stop the fight by grabbing one of the dogs by the ears, and guess what? He gets bit. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife that is none of his beeswax. So triangulation happens when a person gets involved in a quarrel with other people. And man, we are masters of this. We are masters of this. Pastor says something. B doesn't like it. B doesn't go to pastor. B calls something. B texts someone. You won't believe. You will not believe what the pastor said and did. Really? Really? Are you serious? So, shapes attitude. Now, what should have been between two is between three. Oh, and C will probably call D. It's none of C's business. None of C's business. And so if C does get the text or the email or the call, C needs to say, it's none of my business and I really don't even want to hear anymore, because there are always three sides to every argument. I'm getting yours. And I don't want to be being put at a bias against my pastor when I don't even know really what's going on. So please go talk to him and leave me alone. But we love being seen. Some people seek to be seen. When they're alone sea out here, they start finding people to try to become part of the find. You don't know that. But what do we learn about these triangles? It is a big, big time offense to Hashem. It's none of your business, and if it's none of your business, again, the power of words and so forth, if it's none of your business, it's none of your business. So this triangulation happens when a person gets involved in a quarrel between other people. It happens when you pick up someone else's grievance and then you begin to carry the grudge on their behalf. Oh, I love you, B. I can't believe Pastor would do that to you. I don't like Pastor anymore either. I will carry your grudge. Okay? Even though I really don't know what's going on, I will carry the grudge with you. Right? That's when people want to bear one another's burdens, of course. By imposing oneself in a situation that's none of your business, you place yourself in harm's way. Rashi explains that God forgave the Moabites because on one level, they had a legitimate reason to fear Israel. Now, should they eventually have gotten in line with God's will and all that? Yes. But it's as if Hashem is saying, look, we kind of just come into your territory and said, you guys should be moving on. So, he kind of forgives them that. But he did not forgive the Midianites because they had needlessly stuck their noses into someone else's business. All right, a couple of quick midrashim. That's the plural for midrash. Running out of time, so I'll kind of go through them quickly. 12:6. Yeah, 12:6. The stick, it can be said, is a piece of a tree that has paid the price for leaving home. Indeed, one would hardly recognize it as the tender green shoot who had departed the mother tree. Its supple spine has stiffened into a column of inflexibility. Its porous skin has woodened into a core deep hardness. And the springy bounce and bow has become, well, a stick. But the stick can also be said that it is one who has reaped the rewards of leaving home. The tender shoot has gained backbone and stature. It has learned to stand its ground. No longer is it swayed by every passing wind and breeze. Its spell out in the cold has toughened it. It's made it a force to be reckoned with. And this little sprig has solidified into a formidable staff. The Torah has two names for the tribes of Israel. Hebrew is a concrete language. Doesn't like abstracts. So it always uses concrete things to represent bigger concepts. Tribe is kind of abstract because you can try to explain a lot of ways. How does Hebrew explain it? Sticks and staffs. Okay, that's literally what they mean. Two words used for the tribes of Israel. One is Shevatim, which is the plural form. Shabbat is its singular. That means a branch or a switch. And then the other one is Matot, which is plural from the singular Mate. And that means a stick or a staff. So a Shevet is a branch or a switch. Mate is a stick and a staff. The name of this parashat is Matot, sticks. Now, both names are expressing the idea that the tribes of Israel are limbs on the tree of life. We're not going to go down that road. But they are offshoots of the supreme source of all life and being. But each represents a different state in their relationship to the root. These aren't just mere synonyms. Nothing in the Torah is accidental, so when it uses Shevet, it doesn't mean Matot. And when it uses Matot, it doesn't mean Shevet. It's telling something different. Okay? The Shevet bespeaks a state of manifest connection to one source. The branch is still fastened to the tree, or at least it still has its life juices coursing through its veins. The Shevet is the person of God, in a state of visible connection to his or her God, sustained by an open divine involvement in his or her life. So when Shevet is being used in the Torah, that means at that particular time, that's the condition the tribes are. Okay? Now the Matei is a Shevet who has been uprooted from its tree. The Matei is the person of God in what is known in Hebrew as Galut, G-A-L-U-T. That is exile. Kind of, not separated from God, but kind of those moments or those times where God is hidden. God isn't so obvious. For instance, when there's no temple, or people of God are in exile, a lot of the connections are not there. It doesn't mean God isn't there. But it's galut, it's exile. A child banished from his father's table to wander the cold and alien roads of galut, exile. Deprived of its supernal moorings, the Matei is compelled to develop its own resistance to the storms of life, to look to its own frail heart for the strength to hold its own, far from an ancestral home. We could go down Prodigal Son Road, but we won't here. Those are two sticks, by the way. Now, our parashat this week from the Torah carries the name Matot, as its opening verse describes in the heads of the tribe, Rashei HaMatot. It is significant that the tribes of Israel are referred to as Matot, and that the entire portion is named this. Now, although we in our class are off sequence with how the cycle is really running, this particular parashat is always read during the 3 weeks, from 17th of Tammuz to the 9th of Av, which is the time of the year when the people of God are called to mourn and to re-experience the destruction of the Holy Temple and the onset of their exile. Every stick yearns to return to its tree, yearns for the day it will once again be fresh, a vital branch united with its siblings, nurtured by its progenitor. When that day comes, though, it will bring with it hard-earned solidity, the Matei maturity it gained by sticking it out in the lone and rootless environment of the Galut. So when you read Matei describing the tribes, you need to be informed that that portion of Torah is informing you what life is to be like in exile. Okay? Priorities and price tags. This is where paying attention to just the word order in the Torah is really crucial. Is it the money or the man? Is it the cash or the kids? Of course, no one would ever admit to putting money ahead of their children, but is it not an all too common phenomenon? Aren't most parents, even good parents, guilty of making that mistake now and then? Oh, I know I'm going to work at 5 in the morning and coming back at 10 at night, but it's for you, baby. Maybe. Or maybe it's because you want a boat. In this week's parashat, the people are preparing for the conquest of Canaan and the allotment of the promised land amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the tribes of Reuben and Gad decide to make a special request of Moses. This is where you really read the Torah, really read every word, sticks out. These tribes had an abundant herds of livestock, and the land east of the Jordan was especially suitable for grazing. And so they asked Moses if they could receive this land rather than the land west of the Jordan, what they were supposed to get. In making this request, this is what they said. Pens for the flock we shall build here for our livestock, and cities for our small children. Now remember, nothing's accidental in the Torah, including word order. What's Moses say? He says, build for yourselves cities for your small children, and pens for your flock. He chastises them. He reverses the order, right? Turns around their sequence, putting the children ahead of the animals. And for them, livestock was money, because that's their job, okay? Now, Rashi observes that these tribes were more concerned about their livestock, their money, their livelihood, their careers, than they were about their families. So Moses gave them a lesson in values and priorities. Family first. Possessions, career, money later. Funny story here. You'll enjoy this one. Pretty popular rabbi nowadays, David Hollander, told a story of a fellow who somehow managed to get himself locked in a big department store after they'd closed for the day. To confound the problem, it was over a holiday weekend. So when all his attempts to get out proved futile, he decided to vent his frustration by taking revenge on the store management. And so he spent the time of his incarceration swapping price tags on merchandise. The result? A mink coat was now priced at $29.99. A necktie was now $999. Furniture going for the price of peanuts, the latest entertainment center for the price of a DVD, and a set of underwear was absolutely unaffordable. So imagine the chaos when the store opens and all of those sticklers of, if you have it on there, okay? The question, are our price tags correctly marked? Do we value the things in our lives correctly? Are our priorities in order? Or do we put the cattle and the sheep, the car and the office ahead of our marriages, children, and other relationships? How many workaholic husbands have told their wives, honey, I'm doing it for you and the kids. But the businesses we are building for them actually takes us away from them in the most important and formative years of their lives. Rightly, it has been said, the best thing you can spend on your kids is not your money, it is your time. We've probably seen many people become successes over the years. They achieve professional success, career success, business success, growing fame, fortune, reputation. But too many in the process become failures with their family. At the end of the day, our deepest satisfaction in life comes not from our professional achievements, but from our family. The growth, the stability, the togetherness we have nurtured over the years. Now you're going to learn a little Yiddish. Nachas. This is what is meant by nachas. This understanding that the growth, the stability, the togetherness of family and close friends is the most important thing in life. That's nachas. Okay? To paraphrase the sixth Lubavitcher Rebbe, Yosef Schneerson, he says this, Jewish wealth is not measured in property, portfolios, or stocks and bonds. True wealth is being blessed with children who walk in the ways of God. And for that, we need to be here for them and with them. So he gave the blessing, may you all be millionaires, but millionaires in Nachas. That's the Midrash from Reuben and Gad. Give us this land for our livestock and our families. I'll give you the land for your families and your livestock. Word order. It matters. Imagine if you read the Gospels with that kind of scrupulous attention. Because it's all there in the Gospels this way too, because they're Jewish documents. Written by masters of this, the Torah. So this is how they communicate. Alright. We'll close with a blessing, and I want to give you just a few announcements and opportunities. Won't take long, but I think many of you will enjoy and benefit from it. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. A couple of things. First, many people have asked about is there a good Bible that really expresses some of these Hebraic thoughts and so forth. And there's just released a version of the Gospels, the Hebrew Gospels. And it has the Hebrew on one side, which for those who are learning Hebrew and so forth, it's really good. It's beautiful Mishnaic Hebrew, by the way. But it also has the English. And what's important about this is this English translation does not consult the Greek text. It's truly Hebraic. And it also keeps the Hebraic names. Yeshua is Yeshua. Pharisees are Parashim. And it has a nice index that kind of lets you know that Capernaum is Kepher Nachum. And so you can't help but to know that for what you're reading. But it's also a true, legitimate Hebraic voice. For instance, in the Gospels, when it says, let your light shine, it says, let your menorah shine. Which is actually what the text really does say. Because guess what you do at Hanukkah with your menorah? You don't keep it in the back, you put it where? In the window for the world to see. So again, it puts those little things, and you start reading things like menorah, and when it calls the festivals by their real names, and Passover's Pesach, and so it's really excellent as far as the translation. The Hebrew has been coming from a man named Franz Delitzsch, Lutheran pastor, by the way, who worked in consultation with Orthodox rabbis and cantors, because you can actually sing this Hebrew to the Torah tense, okay? And it's in what's, I'll give you a quick example of how, for instance, the Hebrew really kicks you. We'll go to the classic John 3:16. Ooh, it could give you no new insight to that, right? John 3:16, the Hebrew reads, Ki ahavat rabah hav alihim et ho'olam. It has that phrase, ahavat rabah. Those who pray your siddur, you pray, this is a prayer. You know how all the parashats are known by like the title of the first word, or the first key word? All the prayers in the Jewish prayer book are known the same way. Ahavat rabah is one of the oldest, most ancient prayers known in Judaism. And it means, within a great love, you have loved us, Hashem. That's what it means. So if you pray that in, if you pray your siddur in English, you may come to that. With an everlasting love, you have loved us. That's the prayer. What's the context of that prayer? It comes, and it's giving thanks to Hashem for the gift of the Torah, the ability to recognize the Torah, to understand the Torah, to ingest the Torah. And so it's saying, you have given us this Torah because you have loved us with a great love. And so when you read the beginning of John 3:16, and you see it's actually quoting a prayer dating back to Ezra, it's immediately telling you this Yeshua, this one that's being offered, is the Torah. So it's immediately making that connection. And so it has just all kinds of wonderful. Nicodemus, for instance, is called by his real name, Nachdamon. He's called Nachdamon. It is not only because the Gospels tell us he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Talmud tells us he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Talmud tells us he was a follower of Yeshua. And the Talmud praises Nachdamon for being able to do miracles. He taught him that. Okay? In fact, he's known for being able to do miracles with water. Think about John 3. Is that not a conversation about water? Mm-hmm. Okay, so the Talmud, so when you start reading these names, you know, Nachdamon says to him, how can it be like this? Yeshua answers and says, you are a Rav, not a teacher, a Rav in Israel, and you do not know this, I say to you, and then you know, he goes on. And then it gives little notes that you can go back when there's something deeper behind the Hebrew. Like, for instance, behind here, it'll take you back there and tell you about the Shema and so forth. So it has neat little dictionaries in the back for that. And it's really well done. And the version I'll be offering you isn't this nice leather one. It'll be a hardback one. But look at the same, so the blue-gray. If you were to buy it on your own, which you can't get from Amazon, you got to buy it from the people who put it out. It costs you about $35. But we can get them for $20. total. But I have to order them in 12s. I can't order 2s and so forth. So hopefully we'll get around 12 or around 24 and so forth. Now, the savings would be enough if we had, say, 21. I would still order 24. And over time, obviously, someone's going to want one or things like that. $20 you can't beat. Now, it's just the four Gospels. Now, they're still working on that. Now, if you're a Hebrew reader, you can get the whole entire New Testament in Hebrew. Only the four Gospels have been translated so far, and it'll be a while before they release the rest, trust me. So if you're thinking I'll hold out for the rest, you'll be holding out to 2015 or 2016. Wonderful. It also has really nice prayers in the beginning. Hebrew on this side, but English here. For instance, one of the things a student does if they follow a certain rabbi, and this is very ancient practice, is they will attach themselves. They will verbally say, I attach myself to this rabbi, and I want to be like him, and may Hashem grant me the ability to emulate him and know Torah like him. And it follows a certain pattern, and they actually have that one in the front, look for Yeshua. It's, in English, I hereby join myself to the master, which in Hebrew is Adon, Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach, the righteous one who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of salvation, for all those who Shema hear him. Like a branch that remains in a vine, so may I remain in him, just as he also remains in the Father, and the Father in him, in order that they may remain in us. The grace of the Master Yeshua, the Messiah, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abound to us. Then the blessing, for instance, that Courtney usually sings for us, it's right there, so you could say, and it's got the English, so you could say it before you read. It also has the Kaddish, which is a prayer of your mourning for the death of a loved one. Very traditional prayer there if you're in a minyan. And certain blessings when you hear good news. When a Torah scholar enters the room, the blessing you're to say yourself. It's a little bit like that. And so it's really well done. And the Hebraic voice it has in the English translation is the best I've seen. Because usually others either completely miss it, they try, or they go way overboard and then miss it. This is really, really well done. And I know some of the people behind it. I've talked to the actual translator. Dalich himself is beloved to me, Lutheran father. Started a yeshiva. Had incredible relationships with Jewish rabbis. Bridged a lot of things before the world wars happened. Then, fortunately, that broke down. So, Dalich, a personal hero of mine. Very well done. So, if you're interested, I have a sign-up sheet for that. Just put your name and number of copies you want. Again, they're $20 a piece. You don't have to pay tonight. It'll probably be 2 weeks because I'll probably want to order it in the week. Give it a week to get in. So, if you're interested in that, that's there. Also, if anyone wants to be on the Torah Tuesday email list, sign up. If you get emails from it, that means you're on it, so you don't have to sign up. But if you want to be on it, sign up there, and I'll get you on that. And then finally, I do want to remind you about the Israel tour. We do have some brochures up here if you're interested. The Hannigans are here. I'd be glad to answer questions. I'll be glad to answer questions. And when we're there and we're on a site, I will teach from this Bible. All right. You will see this Bible in Israel, and you can bring your own. Follow along, because what's really fast and great about it, see how wide those margins are? You don't have to muck up your text. You can write on the outside, and it won't mess up your text. So you can bring this to Israel with you and take all your good notes. Okay?